You can be turning back to Acts chapter number 5 if you would. And if Jesus hadn't have chosen to go to that cross, that is, if he hadn't chosen that tree, we would still be under the condemnation of the choice that was made when Adam and Eve chose to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve made that choice. She was deceived by the devil's lies and chose to eat from the fruit that God said not to. And then Adam made his choice, knowing that God had specifically commanded that they could eat from all the trees freely except for the one. And yet he chose deliberately to disobey what God said to do. And thus sin came into the world, the human race, and death came as a result of sin. And you and I were born into that condition of sin and under the condemnation of God's broken law. And yet the Lord Jesus chose to go to that cross. He chose a tree. And Jesus chose a tree, not a tree that would bring sin into the world, but it was a tree that would remove sin. That is, he was manifested to take away our sins. And Adam's choice brought death into the world, but our Lord's choice to die on the cross, to go to that tree, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we've been trying to focus a little bit on this choice that our Lord made when he chose to come into the world. And he chose to go to the cross. He chose to die on that tree. As you all know by now, we've spent some time talking about the realm of that choice. And that is that this was not a choice just made in the first century. It was not a choice made in the moment based on circumstances. But we find that it was a choice that was made by our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. That is, from the foundation of the world. And from the beginning all the way to Bethlehem, and from the cradle to the cross, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, indeed he is the Lamb who was slain. And we find that indeed it was that choice for you and I. It shows us how much God loves us. Jesus always was headed to the cross, and it is because he loved us. We talked about the realm of that choice. We spend some time looking at some of the reasons for his choice, why it is that he made that choice, because of the divine love that was within him, and because of his obedience to the divine will, and Jesus' reason for going to that tree. We talked about some of the results of him going to the cross and choosing that tree. We looked in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Looked at some key doctrinal themes in those passages of Scripture and talked about, because of the choice that Jesus made, now a substitutionary atonement's been made for our sin by his death on the cross. And now that we can experience regeneration and justification and restoration and reconciliation, And the blessing of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 13. Now we have the blessing of Abraham has become ours, and the promise of the Spirit is ours, that the prophets look forward to. We try to unpack some of those passages when we looked at the results of the choice. And then this morning on Wednesday night, we began looking at the resurrection after the choice. I mentioned to you that there are three passages of Scripture in the book of Acts. Well, we find that as the apostles were preaching, they referred to our Lord's death as him being on a tree, that is, hanging on a tree. And we find that those three passages are found here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter number 5, for example, the Bible reveals to us there that Peter was preaching to the Jews. And as he was preaching to the Jews, he talked about Jesus, who they slew and hung on a tree. When Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles, a Gentile in Caesarea named Cornelius, and he was preaching to him in Acts chapter number 10. Again, the Bible tells us that he preached to him, and he revealed to him that the Jews slew our Lord and hung him on a tree. When Paul was taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth in his missionary journeys, in his first missionary journey in Acts 13, the first recorded message for us, in Acts 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, he also preached about Jesus being on a tree and taking down off of the tree and laid in a sepulcher. So all three of these messages key on this idea of Jesus hanging on that tree. And all of those messages were focused on his resurrection after he had died on that tree. The resurrection after Jesus chose to go to the cross and die there on that tree. And we've been focusing on that. We talked about the commitment to the resurrection. That is, that these apostles who were preaching the resurrection in Acts 5, Acts 10, and Acts 13 were absolutely committed to the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even in the face of Jewish persecution, even in the face of racial prejudice, even in the face of personal sacrifice. These men were committed to the message of the resurrection. We talked about what's revealed in these passages about the tree, the death of Christ before the resurrection. We learned something about the nature of his death. We learned something about the guilt of the Jews. We talked about the source of the resurrection, and that is that God the Father is attributed as the source of the resurrection in these passages of Scripture. That is, as Peter words it, the God of our fathers, that is, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the same one who raised Jesus from the dead. And then in the service this morning, we looked at the exaltation with the resurrection. The Bible says in Acts 5:31 that indeed that God not only raised him from the dead, but he exalted him with his right hand. That is the exaltation of Jesus Christ with power and authority. And we talked about the fact that his exaltation refers to his resurrection first, his ascension secondly, and then thirdly, his position. And that Jesus is positioned at the right hand of the throne of God in a position of all power and all authority, revealed in three words that we looked at this morning, the word Prince, and also the word Savior, and also the word Judge in chapter number 10. So we find that indeed, Jesus' exaltation with the resurrection. And so now tonight, I want us to focus for a little while about the salvation from the resurrection. That is, because Jesus chose that tree and died on that cross and was resurrected the third day, now salvation has been made available to all men. We see that right here in this message that Peter's preaching in Acts chapter number 5. Let's notice it. Beginning in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, notice now, to be a prince and a savior. Now notice, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice in chapter number 10 and verse number 42. Chapter 10 of Acts and verse 42, as Peter was preaching to Cornelius, here's what he said, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And then notice with me in chapter number 13, as Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, in verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Because of the choice that Jesus made to go to the cross and hang on that tree, and because of his resurrection from the dead the third day, salvation has become available and possible for all men. That is, for Jews as well as Gentiles. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter number 5, he was preaching to the Jews, and he was telling them that indeed salvation has come to them. We find that whenever he was preaching in Acts chapter number 10, he was preaching to a Gentile named Cornelius. And he told him that indeed forgiveness of sin was available even to this Gentile. And then in Acts 13, in the verses that I read to you just a moment ago, we find that Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And he was preaching to the Jews. He began preaching at the Jewish synagogue. But the Bible tells us indeed in verse number 42 that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And you'll find that indeed Paul began to preach to the Gentiles that they also could experience this salvation. So Jews and Gentiles also can be saved. And you'll find this to be a theme in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter number 10, you'll discover this plainly being written by Paul. Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now listen to this. For there is no difference. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, he's quoting now from the Old Testament, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul's purpose is to reveal to us that indeed it's true that whoever calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ whoever, doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile, that it's possible now for all men to be saved. And so Peter focuses on this salvation. And his message to the Jews in Acts chapter number 5, he mentions two important aspects of salvation, and I want you to notice them with me. This salvation that is now ours, that's been made available to all men, Jews and Gentiles, whoever they are, been made available through the death and resurrection of Christ. What kind of salvation is this? Well, first of all, he mentions the gift of repentance. Look there in Acts chapter number 5, if you would. That's our primary text, and notice what it says. The Bible says him, that is Christ, God has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Notice now, for to give repentance to Israel. And so he talks here about the gift of repentance. I'm going to focus on that for just a few moments. And here's what I want you to understand. And that is, biblical salvation always is a salvation that involves repentance. There is no salvation apart from what is described here as the gift of repentance. You see, repentance is, I believe, could best be described in this way. It is the change of mind and heart that takes place in a sinner, the change of mind and heart about their sin and about their need of the Savior that occurs in the heart of a sinner as a result of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Here's what I mean. Whenever a sinner hears the Word of God and is convicted by the Spirit of God, he or she becomes deeply aware of his sinful condition in the sight of a holy God. And as that person becomes aware of their sinful condition in the sight of a holy God, great sorrow fills their heart, and that person becomes broken before God. And with great brokenness, he turns loose of sinful self and surrenders to Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting in what Jesus did, his finished work for his redemption and salvation. And that turning from sin to the Savior is called repentance. It's also referred to as faith. I want to remind you again, as you already know, that repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. That is, nobody's ever really believed on the Lord Jesus without repenting, and nobody's ever really repented without believing. They go together hand in hand. But repentance describes that turning of the heart that is from sin to the Savior that takes place as a result of the convicting and drawing work of the Spirit of God in the heart of that sinner. Jesus spoke about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter number 16. Listen to what the Lord said to his disciples in the upper room. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe on me. And of righteousness, because they go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So the Lord Jesus said that when the Spirit of God comes, that he's going to convict the world, those who are lost, of their sinful condition. He's going to convict them of Christ, of righteousness, and he's going to convict them of divine judgment. Indeed, there's going to be the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what it takes for a person to be brought to the point of repentance. Nobody's ever really repented until, first of all, the Spirit of God convicted their heart of their lost sinful condition in the sight of a holy God. Any of you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about being under conviction? Amen. Remember when the Spirit of God began to deal with your heart and you became so aware of your lostness and God worked on you and godly sorrow began to fill your heart, and God brought you to a point of brokenness. Remember seeing yourself lost in the sight of God and under divine judgment and on the road to hell? Remember that? A few of you do, amen. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You see, those who are witnesses can speak to the ear and inform the mind, but I tell you, the Spirit of God is the one who takes the word and deals with the heart. And that work that he does, we refer to with the word conviction. Convicting or reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when he does, he brings the sinner to a point of deep sorrow because of what he is in the sight of God. I like the way that Paul words this in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. He was referring to believers who were repenting, but I believe it applies to us as well. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, Paul writes, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, to the point of repentance. For you are made sorry after godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Here's what Paul taught, and that is that when God gets to dealing with somebody and they become aware of their sin, there becomes godly sorrow filling their heart. I like to use the word brokenness before God. Godly sorrow fills their heart. Sorry because of what they are in the sight of God as a sinner and separated from him. And I tell you, that sorrow and brokenness is what leads a person to repentance. It's not just worldly sorrow. It's not sorry because they got caught and somebody found out. But I tell you, it's godly sorrow that you that you experience when you see yourself lost in the sight of a holy God. And we find that that is what leads a person or brings a person to the point of real repentance. Repentance, ladies and gentlemen, is not turning over a new leaf. That is, the religious world of our day would like to tell you that if you were once drinking and you slowed down drinking and quit that, or you once smoked and you stopped smoking for a little while, that's what repentance is. Well, we might call that reformation. Repentance is when you see yourself lost in the sight of a holy God, a sinner in His sight, not just because you smoke or drink or disobeyed mom and dad, but a sinner because of the condition that you're in, lost, separated from God, on the road to an eternal hell, and deserving to be there, and God brings you to a point of brokenness over your lost, sinful condition in the sight of a holy God. And you repent. You don't just turn from one or two things, you turn from sinful self, from your lost, unbelieving condition, and abandon yourself to the person of Christ and what He did for you on the cross. I tell you, the writer Luke recorded for us a lot of examples and a lot about repentance. When you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that one of the big themes in the Gospel of Luke and in the sequel to the Gospel of Luke is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you'll see this theme continuing. It is the theme of repentance. If you read John's Gospel, he emphasizes faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read Luke's Gospel and his writings, he emphasizes repentance. He writes a lot about repentance. You say, well, there are two different things. No, they're the same thing. They go hand in hand, repentance and faith. You can't have one without the other. But Luke taught us a lot about what repentance is. As a matter of fact, one of the great chapters that deals with repentance is in Luke chapter number 15. I love the chapter. It's God's lost and found department, isn't it? Remember, you had the lost sheep, and how the shepherd left the 99, went out and found the lost sheep and brought it back. You know what God said? The Lord Jesus said, just like they rejoiced over that sheep that was found, there's going to be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Repents. Verse 7 of that chapter. Then he told a story about a lost coin and how that this woman had these coins and she lost the coins and she lit a candle and swept the house and she finally found the lost coins, remember? And when she found them, boy, there was great rejoicing because she found the coins. And in verse number 10 of that chapter, Jesus said, "So even so, there's going to be great rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents." And then he tells a story, the main story of the chapter. And that's the story not about a lost sheep, and it's not the story about the lost coin, but it's a story about a lost son. About a son, indeed, who rebelled against his father and took his inheritance and decided to go waste it with riotous living in the far country, remember? And how that finally, after he wasted the family inheritance, spent the family money, disgraced the family name, finally his money ran out, his friends ran out, there was a famine in the land, and he found himself in a hog lot and slopping hogs and would have eaten with the hogs. He was in a desperate condition. A beautiful picture of what God does in the heart of an individual when He begins to convict them. I tell you, there's never been a drier, more desperate time in my life than when God was convicting my heart. Oh, I had food to eat, and I had a roof over my head, and I had parents who loved me, and there was no great crisis going on in my life, but all the crisis that was going on in my heart. When I began to realize that I was lost and experienced months of conviction off and on during that time. And I tell you, God brought me to a point of real barrenness in my soul and real need in my heart, and desperation began to fill me on the inside when I saw myself as lost in the sight of God. This young man became desperate. Finally, the Bible says, and I love the little phrase where the Bible says, that he came to himself. And he realized at that point that his father's servants back home had it better than he did. He came to his senses. He came to realize that he needed to go back home to the Father. And the Bible says he got up out of the hog lot and he turned around and he went back home. He must have smelt like hogs. You can imagine what it must have been like for him. As he turned that corner, got out of that hog lot and began to head back home. Well, I bet you a Jewish boy, very few Jewish boys ever smelled like that. Yeah. But he did. All sin had destroyed his life. And he realized that his father had everything that he needed. And that he was going to go home and he's going to say to his father, "Father, I've sinned. And I'm unworthy to even be your son. I just want to be one of your servants." He realized his sinful condition. He realized how unworthy he was. And I'll tell you, in a broken heart, a broken frame of mind, he was headed home to the Father. And oh, the Father saw him a great way off, remember? Don't you love that? When God ran. Somebody sang that song here before, haven't they? When God ran. Oh yes, the father ran out to meet him and hugged him and kissed him and put a ring on him, put the robe on him. Remember that? That is restoring him to his position as a son, not a servant, but as a son. A filled the fatted calf. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And there was rejoicing. Because he said this son that was lost has now come back home. I'm under the influence, okay, y'all? I'm on sinus medicine. Okay. Yeah. There's rejoicing because the lost son has come back home. And you know what all that's a picture of? It's a picture of repentance. Yeah. When a person realizes their desperate condition, their desperate need, and realizes not only their desperate condition, but realizes that the Father is the one I need. And they come to Him, broken before Him. That turning from sin and turning to the Father. That's what repentance is. We have a beautiful illustration of it in Luke 18. If you want to read in Luke's Gospel, you'll find there's the story of the two men who went to the temple to pray. Remember, for the sake of time, I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. But the Bible tells us that two men went down to the temple and prayed. And Jesus told this story because of the self-righteous Pharisees who thought that they were righteous and despised everybody else. And he said that there were two people who went to pray. And you remember the Pharisee, that is, the religious man, went to pray. And as he was praying, he prayed something like this. He prayed, Father, I'm so glad. God, I'm so glad that I'm not like this other guy over here that's praying, this publican, this tax collector, this sinner over here. I'm glad that I'm not an extortioner like he is. I'm glad that I'm not an old, dirty, rotten, filthy sinner like he is. Yeah. And then you had the publican over there and he was praying. And all he could do was beat upon his chest, remember? Crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you can picture that scene in your eye, if you can picture the scene of a man beating upon his chest and God be merciful to me, a sinner, what you're picturing there is what repentance looks like. Brokenness before God over my sinful condition and pleading for mercy in the sight of a holy God. That's what repentance looks like. Well, as you study what the Bible reveals about repentance, you'll find this. Repentance is a command. It is a command. When John the Baptist began preaching, you know what he preached? The Bible says in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, when he came out of the Judean wilderness and began to preach, he said to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He commanded them to repent. When there were folks who came out there where he was preaching, some of the Jewish leaders, some of the scribes and Pharisees, when they came out in the wilderness where he's preaching, and they evidently were not really repentant, he confronted them. He called them a generation of vipers. And he told them that they needed to bring forth fruit meat for repentance. And if they didn't, God was going to cut their tree down. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, he told them. And in other words, John demanded and commanded repentance. When Jesus began to preach, the Bible tells us in Matthew 4 and verse number 17 that he preached the same message. That is, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke's gospel, Luke records for us the incident where Jesus said to them, he said to them, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Speaking to the Jewish people, he said, you're not any better than anybody else. And if you do not repent, you will perish. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus commanded repentance. Peter demanded repentance on the day of Pentecost. Whenever Peter was preaching, the Bible says in verse number 37, they were pricked in their hearts and wanted to know what they needed to do. And the first words out of the mouth of that man of God was that they needed to repent. In Acts chapter number 3 and verse number 19, listen what Peter preached to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Acts 3 verse 19, he said, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I like what Peter wrote years later in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. And he told us there that indeed, as he was talking about in terms of the second coming of Christ, God is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. He's coming one of these days and judgment will fall. God is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yeah. He was preaching the message and demanding repentance. Here's what Paul preached in Acts 17 and verse number 30. Listen to this. He said, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere, Jew or Gentile, all men everywhere to repent. What I'm trying to get you to see is that repentance is a command. Nobody's ever gotten saved without repentance. But listen to me. The point that I want you to see is this. Repentance is not only a command, it's a gift. It is a gift. That's what Peter's telling us here in Acts 5:31. That God has given repentance to Israel. God gave repentance to Israel. And Peter was, what he was doing is telling the church leaders in Jerusalem about the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. Remember him in Acts chapter number 10? And Peter goes to him and he gets saved. And he's in Acts chapter number 11, the church in Jerusalem is wondering what in the world is going on. And listen to what it says in Acts chapter number 11, and verse number 18. Peter tells them the story, and here's what the church comes to the conclusion. When they heard that is when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life. And so the gift of repentance was not only spoken in terms of Israel in Acts 5, but in Acts 11:18 we find that God has also given repentance to the Gentiles. And so repentance is not only a command, but repentance is a gift, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. You say, Pastor, how in the world can repentance be a gift? Well, let me just mention a couple of thoughts, and that is, first of all, the opportunity to repent is a gift from God. The opportunity to repent is a gift from God. Folks, that's what's happening in Acts chapter number 5. God is giving these Jews who accused Jesus of blasphemy, who arranged his conviction, he's dealing with them, and he's revealing to them how wrong they had been. That's right. Through the preaching of the word, it's being revealed to them that they were wrong. That he was not a blasphemer, but he really was who he said he is. That he really is the Son of God. You say, Pastor, how did they know that? His resurrection proves it. That he was not a blasphemer, but that he really is the Son of God. And that's what Peter had been preaching to him. You slew him. You hung him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead, proving that he really is who he said he is. And as Peter was preaching that, he's telling them, God is giving you the opportunity to be able to repent. And as the apostles preached that, the Bible tells us that these Jewish leaders were cut to the heart. In Acts chapter number 5, you'll notice that if you just move on down just a few verses, the Bible says in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. You say, Pastor, what in the world is it talking about? Listen, that was their opportunity to repent. There it is. Just like on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their heart. They said, men and brethren, what do we need to do? And Peter said, repent. Now these men are cut to the heart. If they'd only said, what do we need to do? Peter said the same thing, repent. But instead, they took counsel to slay them or to kill them, the Bible tells us here. That is, they had an opportunity to be able to repent. Oh, listen to me. That's a wonderful gift. The opportunity to be able to see your sin for what it is. The opportunity to see how wicked you are in the sight of God like these Jewish leaders. Listen, nobody's more wicked than they are. Listen, somebody that would crucify their own Messiah. That would accuse the Son of God of being a blasphemer. The one who did miracles among them. He demonstrated by his life. He demonstrated in his teaching, by the miracles that he performed, demonstrated that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and yet they accused him of blasphemy and arranged for him to be crucified. There's no greater sin. What wickedness. What wickedness. And we find that through the preaching of the gospel, their wickedness and their sin was being exposed. And the reason why is so that they could repent. Nobody's ever repented until they've seen their sin. Till they've seen their wickedness and their separation from God. And that's what's happening here. Through the preaching, their sin is being revealed. Their wickedness is being revealed. And as a matter of fact, the whole hypocrisy of the religious system that they have built through their traditions is being revealed. And they need to repent of all that. They needed to abandon all of it and admit that Jesus really is who he said he is. And surrender themselves to him and trust in him and believe in what he did. What a wonderful gift it is when God the Holy Spirit through the word convicts your heart of your sin, reveals to you your wickedness and separation from God so that you can have the opportunity to be able to repent. Just the opportunity to repent is a gift from God. There's a phrase in Revelation chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember which one it is. I think it's in Revelation 2, where it's talking about that that wicked woman in one of the Revelation churches. She was Jezebel, referred to as Jezebel. And the church had tolerated her far too long. But in that little, in the verse there, it says, God says, the Lord Jesus said that he gave her space to repent. And that little phrase, space to repent, is referring to the opportunity to be able to repent. Listen, if God ever gives somebody an opportunity to repent and turn to him, it is a wonderful gift from God. And so repentance is a gift because the opportunity to repent is a gift from God. And secondly, the ability to repent is a gift from God. The ability to repent is a gift from God. Here's what I want you to understand. You and I do not have the ability to repent within ourselves. We don't. God has to do a work on the inside of us to bring us to the point that we can repent. Jesus called it a drawing in John 6:44. He said this, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And this drawing is described in John chapter number 6 as a gift from God. John 6:65, Jesus said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him, a gift to him of my Father. And so this drawing of the Father is a gift from God. Listen, God didn't convict you and draw you to the point that you could repent and turn to Jesus because you deserved it. It was a gift of mercy and grace toward you. You wouldn't have repented on your own. If you're here and you're saved, it's because you repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason why you did is because God did a work on the inside of you. He drew you and he dealt with you and brought you to the point of repentance. Listen, the ability to repent is a gift from God. So here's what we're learning about. We're learning that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, salvation has become possible. And the salvation that Peter is preaching about is a salvation that includes the gift of repentance. Secondly, Peter also tells us in Acts 5 that this salvation includes the forgiveness of sin. Notice again in our text in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 31. Him has God highly exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter preached this same truth to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Look at him. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Paul preached this same thing in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13 and verse number 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So when a sinner hears the word of God, is convicted by the Spirit of God, and is drawn to the point of repentance, it's at that point that God, the Bible says here, that God forgives that person's sin. Now, when we're talking about the forgiveness of sin, we're talking about the fact that our sin no longer stands between us and God. That is, that means that we're no longer separated from God. If our sin has been removed and no longer stands between us and God, it means that we are no longer guilty before God and no longer condemned by Him. And it's all because Jesus died for us on that tree. In Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 7, we have an interesting verse. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, His sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross and died for our sins and our sin was placed upon Him, the Bible says that indeed He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And because He did, those who come to Him, repenting of their sin, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we experience forgiveness of sin. This forgiveness of sin is described as pardon. In Isaiah 55, 7, God said, I'll pardon their iniquity. It's described as remission. In Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper with His disciples, He said, this is my blood shed for the remission of sins. It's described as cleansing. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sins. In Revelation 1:5, he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. It's washed away. It is forgotten. Indeed, it's been taken away. Forgiveness implies all of those images. Let me just mention to you a couple of things about forgiveness. God's forgiveness is available. It's available to every person who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, listen to it again. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. So salvation, God's salvation that includes the forgiveness of sin is available to every person who repents and believes. Nobody's excluded. It doesn't make any difference who they are or what they've done. That's right. I mean, listen to me. Peter's preaching to those who condemned our Lord to death. And he says to them, even God has given you repentance so that your sin could even be forgiven. Listen, God's forgiveness is available. And I'll tell you, God's forgiveness is able. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? It's able to remove all sin, no matter what it is. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God's forgiveness is able to remove all sin. You know, those who were saved in the city of Corinth were saved out of some real wicked stuff. Yet God washed away their sin. Listen to what the Bible says about it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, dealing with homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners, thieves, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. That's what you were. But now, you're washed. Yeah. Sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God washed away even those sins. Listen, God's forgiveness is able to remove all sin. This is the salvation that God has made available through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a salvation that involves the gift of repentance. It's a salvation that involves the forgiveness of sin. And then would you notice with me finally that in Paul's message in Antioch of Pisidia in chapter 13, that he points out that this salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ also involves the justification of sinners. Flip over to Acts 13 and notice verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul explains here in verse 38 that through Christ, sinners can not only be forgiven, but now in verse 39 he tells us that those who believe in him can also be and are justified. In other words, not only is our sin washed away, but even more than that, the Bible tells us that we are justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. That is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Listen to me now. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it's possible that you can stand before God not as a sinner, but as righteous. A right standing in the sight of God. In verse 39 that I read to you, Paul reveals three things here about being justified. He reveals to us the source of justification. That is, it is by him. First three words, and by him. That is, we are justified by him, or as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, in him. In other words, it's because of Christ's death, that is, that he chose to go to that tree, followed by his resurrection, that we can be justified. The Bible says in Romans 4:25, he was raised again for our justification. Paul is careful to point out here that the source of justification is not the law of Moses. Did you notice what it said in verse 39? From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Our source of justification is not the law of Moses. In other words, nobody can be made right with God through the law. The reason why is not because of something wrong with the law, but because of something wrong with us. We're sinners, and we don't keep the law. I mentioned to you in another service one time that indeed if you and I were able to be saved by the law, that would mean this. That means that we would have to keep all of the law, and that we would have to do it all the time. From the time that you were conceived in your mother's womb to the time that you take your last breath, you would have to keep all of God's law, and you would have to do it all the time. Now, you and I can't even keep the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of God's law. Amen? And so the truth of the matter is that the law is not our source of justification. According to Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 20, the Bible teaches us that what the law does in our life, it reveals how sinful we really are. It reveals that we're sinners. It reveals how guilty we are. It reveals how condemned we are. Folks, the only way that sinners like us could ever be justified or made right in the sight of a holy God is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other way. I love Romans chapter number 3, don't you? The Bible says in verse number 24 that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The only way to be made right in the sight of God is as a free gift by grace that's been made available through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The source of our justification is Him. It's Christ. He also reveals to us here the means of justification. That is, He says that by Him, all that believe are justified. In other words, the means of receiving justification that's been made available through the death and resurrection of Christ, the means is faith. It's faith. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting and resting in His finished work. Listen to Romans 3 again, if you would. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, being made right with God without the law, is manifested. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Listen to verse 28 of that chapter. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the source of justification is Him. It's Christ. The means of justification is faith. The means by which you and I can receive the benefits of what Christ did for us on the cross through His death and His resurrection the third day is simply faith. When God brings a sinner to the point of salvation, He not only brings them to the point of repentance, but it's also the point of faith, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that point that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and we stand before God justified in His sight. And so the source of justification is Him. The means of justification is believing. Yeah, you say, Pastor, I'd like to be right with God. And so I'm going to start living right. You'll never live good enough. The only way to be right with God is through faith. And that faith is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, He not only talks about the source of justification and the means of justification, but also the completeness of justification. Notice in verse number 39 again in our text what He says. And by Him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justified from all things. That is, those who are justified by faith in Christ, made right with God, are completely justified. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? That is, we stand before God completely righteous. Not just righteous enough to get into heaven when we die. See, that's kind of the mentality of humanity, and that is a hope that my righteousness outweighs my unrighteousness. And so whenever I die, God's going to kind of weigh it out on those grand scales in heaven. And if my righteousness outweighs my unrighteousness, I'm going to make it. Well, listen to me. If you're really saved, guess what happened to you? When God justified you, He made you completely righteous in His sight. Yeah. As a matter of fact, in your standing before God right now, you stand before Him as though you had never sinned. It is the perfect, complete righteousness of Christ that has been freely and by grace imputed to you. Yeah. When that publican was down there on his face before God in the temple, beating upon his chest, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know what Jesus said happened? Jesus said that that man went back to his house justified, right with God, and not the other. You see, the salvation that we're talking about, that Peter preached about, is a salvation that involves the gift of repentance, the forgiveness of sin, and the justification of sinners, so that we stand in His sight completely righteous. And it's all because one day Jesus chose to go to that tree, die in our place, shed His blood, and resurrected the third day. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would operate on the hearts of Your people. God, that You might help us to understand all that You did when You saved us. God, that our sin has been forgiven. God, that we stand before You completely righteous, justified, because of what Christ did for us. And Father, I pray for those who are here that have never been saved, that have never come to that point of repentance and faith. I pray that Your Spirit would operate on their heart. God, I pray that they would take no comfort, God, in anything. But I pray, Father, that they'd see themselves as lost, separated from You, on the road to an eternal hell, and deservingly so. And that You'll draw that person to Yourself, to that point of brokenness, that point of godly sorrow, that point of surrender to Christ as Lord. God, would You do Your work in the hearts of Your people? Would You edify the believers? God, would You convict those who are lost during this time? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.